this morning. I especially appreciate Mark's choice of a song there right before the offering. That's a great song for that occasion. You know, we think of that as a children's song sometimes, but sometimes the simplest songs, the childish songs, have the most profound wisdom. I know I was enjoying watching my two little ones sing along. They know the words to that one. And Joel was trying to get his shoes off the whole time. I think he was so inspired he was going to put them in the plate when they came by. The song just moved him, but 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're visiting here, welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. So very glad that you are here this morning. If you're from the community, especially if this is your first time here at Kleinville, we want to offer you the opportunity to get a visitor's packet before you leave, if you haven't already. They're available all three exits to the auditorium, and in that card you'll find, in that packet you'll find some information about the congregation. You'll also have a light blue visitor's card you can fill out and share any questions, comments, or concerns you have with us. May have some folks still with us this morning. You were here for the singing Friday night. We're glad you stayed through and are able to worship with us today. It's a lot easier to find a seat on Sunday morning than Friday night, I can tell you that. And we've also had a number of you visiting with us lately who are new to the community. You've moved in recently, and you're checking us out and kicking the tires here, and we want you to know how glad we are that you keep coming back. We hope that you've been being benefited by our worship and by our Bible classes, that your children are being encouraged. And if you have any questions or anything you want to know about this congregation and its work, we hope you'll let us know. We're glad that you've been exploring us. I'll tell you, it's hard to maintain commitment, isn't it? It's hard to maintain commitment. It's easy to talk big, but it's hard to carry through. I'm reminded of a letter a young man wrote to his girlfriend one time, this real sappy, just disgusting letter. "Sweetheart, if the world was as hot as the Sahara Desert, I would crawl on my knees through the burning sand to come to you. The world would be like the Atlantic Ocean. I would swim through shark-infested waters to come to you. I would fight the most fiercest dragon to be by your side. I'll see you Thursday if it doesn't rain." It's hard to keep commitments, isn't it? We often talk big and fail to follow through in our actions. And that's especially true in Christianity. It's especially true for Christians as we're striving to be holy. It's very easy to come to the meeting house week after week and talk a good game. Everybody comes here. We're all on our best behavior. We play our roles to perfection. We know the script and we execute it flawlessly. But then come Monday, we go back out into the world, and often we are only as holy as we ought to be if it doesn't rain on Thursday. As long as there's nothing too difficult, too inconvenient about our holiness, it's all well and good. But when the obstacles and the challenges and the difficulties come that call our commitment to account, that's when the wheels often fall off. I'll tell you, for Christians who are called to be holy, it's hard. Part of what we face as Christians, it's a dual challenge. We are called to be separate from the world. That's what holiness is by definition. We are to live and we are to serve the world on the one hand. We are to testify the truth of God in the world. On the other hand, we are to avoid becoming contaminated from the world. We are to stay morally separate from it. So we are, in one sense, the challenge for us, we are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world completely, but also we can't sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world. We can't build monasteries, but we also can't become like the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world, and that's a challenge. Holiness, it's one of the major themes of the entire Bible, this challenge that God has always laid before his people. From cover to cover, from end to end, the basic call to God is come out and be separate. That's the gist of what he said to Abraham, isn't it? I want you to leave Ur. I want you to leave the city and the land of your fathers. I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And there I want you to be separate. I don't want you to intermarry. I want you to become my people. And so in Leviticus 11, verse 45, God would put it this way. He'd say, "I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt," he tells the Sinai generation. "I am to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And Peter will, of course, come along and pick up on this, and he'll take it, and he'll run with it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning of verse 14, where I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning, Peter will say to Christians, as he pulls this Leviticus motif, this Abrahamic call even, forward to us, as obedient children, he'll say, "Don't be conformed to the former lusts. Don't be like the world, those lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy also in all your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, as I am holy. This call to holiness that runs through the Bible, cover to cover, end to end, it's consistent and it's constant. It's a foundational theme, it's a foundational teaching. You find it in the law, and you don't just find it once or twice, you find it repeatedly. Take another example, Leviticus chapter 18, beginning of verse 3, where God says to the people, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Don't be like where you've come from. Nor are you to do what is in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Don't act like the people where you're going. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. You be holy and you be separate. You don't be like your past. You don't be like what you could be in the future. You be like I am and what I call you to be." And so it's there in the law. It's there throughout the prophets. Just use Ezekiel 11 as a quick and easy example. "You will fall by the sword," Ezekiel says, starting in verse 10. "And I will judge you to the border of Israel, and so you shall know that I am the Lord." What's God's grievance? When you get to verse 12, it's this. "Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked by my statutes." Remember Leviticus 18? Centuries later, he comes back to them and says, "You have not walked by my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. You became like the world, my people, and so now I cast you off." Sometimes the call to holiness comes out in more subtle ways, like in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, as he's talking to his hearers and his audiences, he says, "Listen, I know there's lots of religious people in the world who claim to know me and to fear me, but listen, they're really just in it for themselves. Their religion is a sham and it's a show. And so especially people who do their religion to be seen like men, you know, the people who, for instance, pray and use meaningless repetitions, thinking they'll be heard for their many words because that makes a good show." He says, "Do not be like them." That's a call to holiness, to be separate, to be different from the way other people do religion. Maybe most famously or familiarly of all, Romans 12. You remember what Paul says there. Very familiar passage to a lot of us. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren," Paul says, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world." That's holiness. Be separate. Be different from the world around you. And so from cover to cover, from beginning to end, what God does consistently and what God does constantly is God has always called his people to discipleship, a committed discipleship, a radical nonconformity to the surrounding culture. God's people have always been marked first and foremost by their difference to the other human eyes. God has always called his people to separate themselves from the culture of their day, from what prevails around them. He calls us to engage our culture, to be active in witnessing and testifying to the world about who Jesus is and what he's done. But we are to do so with absolutely no compromise. And that's the rub. Most of us don't want to be monks as much as we want to be common. Normal, ordinary. We want to blend in. You know how you can tell when you're looking for compromise in your spiritual life? You know you're looking for compromise in your spiritual life when you begin to say things like, "What's the matter with?" Or, "It's just a little thing." Or, "I didn't do it much." Or, "It's no big deal." You start using those kinds of phrases and those kinds of ideas. That's when you know you're on the road to losing your holiness. And in particular, in the time that we have together this morning, the few minutes that we have right now, what I want to do in particular is I want to talk to you very quickly about what I think are four big picture ways that Christians are brought to compromise often with the world. I want to talk with you about them for a few minutes. I want to do so in a way that reminds us that discipleship demands being different from the world. And I especially want us to think about what we're doing together this morning as, in some ways, part two to what we did last Sunday morning. Remember last Sunday morning, we talked about finding the balance in life. And in particular, really wanted to speak directly to our young people. A lot of our recent high school graduates who are heading off to college, young people who are going back to school, especially our high school crowd, about finding the balance in life. That it's not enough just not to do bad things. We need to be doing the best things we can for God. Sometimes in life, the challenge is to choose among several worthwhile things, which one gets precedence. And we talked about that last Sunday. I especially, if you allow me to to talk to you frankly for just one more time on this type of an idea this morning. I especially want to appeal to our young people as you go back to school, as some of you are leaving home, as you're becoming adults, as you are leaving the close care of your parents, as you're going to start living on your own, as you go to schools that are thoroughly secular and thoroughly godless. I want you especially to be aware of the way that a young person who is just finding their way in the world can especially be tempted to compromise in their mind and in their heart as much as in their actions. And in so doing, lose the holiness that we are called to. In so doing, lose that different discipleship that we are called to as Christians. Young people are very important to the elders of this congregation. They're very important to the preachers. They're very important to parents. And that's why we, so especially at this time of year, want you to leave as you go forth into the world and perhaps leave this congregation and move somewhere else. We want you to leave here well-instructed, well-taught, and well-admonished about the world that you are entering into. So with that said, number one, talk about compromises to holiness, ways in which we, our mind and our heart, if not our actions, are often compromised by the world. Let me quickly this morning lay out four compromises to holiness that I want you to be aware of and I want you to think of, especially young people, but really all of us. Number one, let's talk about multiculturalism for a moment. Let's talk about multiculturalism. Everybody, I think, has heard that word. That's a buzzword in our society, in our times, the era that we live in. Now, multiculturalism on one level is a good idea. We certainly want people to be treated the same, whatever their religion, their culture, their race, their gender. We don't want people treated differently, discriminated against, because they come from a different race, creed, or culture. But in our time and place, multiculturalism often goes beyond just the idea that we're all created equal and that we all start equal and that we all should be equal before the law and in how we treat each other. Multiculturalism in our day and time often goes one step further and says not just that we all should be treated equal despite our background and who we are and what we look like. Multiculturalism affirms that every ism, every culture, every background, every religion has its own independent validity. It has its own equal right to our respect. That every culture is equally valid, equally true for somebody, even if you don't like it or you disagree with it. And often when we talk about multiculturalism in our day and age, that's the shift in meaning that has taken place. And that's the logical conclusion towards which we are pushed in our culture. That pluralism is about everybody being right. And in so doing, of course, what it's really about is rejecting the Christian claim, the finality and uniqueness. It condemns a sheer arrogance to claim that there is only one way to God. It condemns a sheer arrogance, the attempt to convert anybody, let alone everybody, to what multiculturalism would see as merely our opinions about what truth is and what religion ought to be. See, in the world, a lot of people think religion should work something like this, kind of like the judge, or the interviewer, who was conducting interviews for an accounting position, and an accountant came in. Per the advertisement, and the interviewer asked him one last question. He asked the man, what's 3 times 7? And the accountant thought for a moment, and he said, 22. And outside, he went out, and he checked his calculator, and he realized, oh, no, he's wrong. And he thought he blew it. But 2 weeks later, he gets a phone call, and he's given the job, and he's shocked that he gets the job. He's applying for an accounting job, but he just said 3 times 7 is 22. And he asked the man, he says, why did I get the job? And the interviewer said, well, you were the closest. Some people think that God works that way, that God is like the man who conducts the interview. They think that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're somewhere in the neighborhood of what truth is, and as long as you're in the ballpark, as long as you're trying to be a basically good person, as long as you're trying and you're sincere about it, then that's enough. And I'll tell you, young people, a lot of you are about to enter schools where that is gospel. And our response, it needs to be humble. It needs to be with no sense of personal superiority, but we simply must continue to affirm the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ in human history and what he taught and what he did and what it means for mankind. Because we are holy. We are committed. And so we need to continue to confirm our commitment to the fact that he is unique in his incarnation, that God uniquely became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you realize how unique that claim is among world religions? Do you realize how unique that is? It's familiar enough to us. I think it's lost the shock factor. But I want you to think about this. In most other religions and other attempts to be spiritual, the goal is for man to achieve divine status, to escape to a higher plane, to become one with the universe, to graduate in the oneness with reality, ultimately to escape the sinking ship of this world and find inner peace. But in Christianity, the amazing claim is that instead of man is, in a sense, escaping up to God, though that's the ultimate goal, Christianity says God came down and became one of us. How's that for a religious claim? Instead of us escaping to him, he comes down first and becomes one of us. And so he's unique in his incarnation. Jesus is unique in his atonement. Only Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's unique in his resurrection. Only Jesus has decisively conquered death, which has no longer any hold on him. And so all of this makes Jesus uniquely and solely qualified to save sinners. When you survey history, we'll call people great. We'll call them Alexander the Great. We'll talk about Gregory the Great, Napoleon the Great. But you know what? We don't call Jesus the Great because he's not great. He is only. There is nobody like him. He has no rival. No one came before him like him. He has no successor. He is, as John 3:16 puts it, that famous and familiar verse, he is the only begotten Son of God. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I will tell you, our English translations of that verse, for all their familiarity, do not do full justice to the power of the original language there, where the emphasis is upon his unique status, that he is the only being Son of God. And indeed, the most basic claim of God, as he puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's not just a statement of monotheism versus the common polytheism of the ancient world of that time and day. It's an affirmation of the utter uniqueness of God. He is only. He is alone. The God of the Bible made flesh, as Lord Jesus says, he is alone. He is one. He is only. And that exclusivity puts an end to all human religious claims of diversity. Nobody should be treated different by us because of their race, their gender, their creed, their culture. But when it comes to what's true and what's not, there is only one truth, and it came to man through Jesus Christ. And young people especially, as you go out and you start taking classes and you start hearing things from people who claim to be smart and have lots of letters after their name, who have written books and use big words, you need to understand that no matter what they say, that's the truth. Amen. Number two, let's talk for a minute about materialism and how it often robs us of our holiness, of our distinctive discipleship. I want to talk about materialism in two senses. Let's talk first about the most common way we usually think when we hear materialism. When we hear materialism, we think about money. We think about materialism as an interest in wealth. And of course, we're well aware, Jesus and his ministry, he warns us very clearly not to store up treasure on earth, to beware of covetousness, that a man's life does not consist of his possessions. Paul picks up that line, and he'll in places like Philippians 4 remind us that we need to develop a lifestyle of simplicity and generosity and above all, contentment. He even says, "I've learned it through my own personal experience. I've learned how to abound and be abased. I've learned whatever circumstance I've been, I am content. I'm not materialistic." And later on in 1 Timothy 6, Paul will put this issue this way. He'll remind us that godliness, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he goes on to remind us, we've brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. A little echo of Job there. Remember Job? He's lost everything and he says, "You know, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I'll return to the dust. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness, when we're born and when we die. And the truly wise travel light in between because we take nothing with us. It's like that old joke about two men talking about a rich man who had passed away, and one of them asked the other, "How much did he leave?" And the other answered, "All." There are no U-Hauls in a funeral procession. You can be buried with it, but it's still right there for the archaeologist to dig up in 2,000 years. Materialism is a dead end. And I will tell you, especially young people, you're going out, you're choosing your career on the basis perhaps of how much money you can make rather than how it will impact your life, your work schedule, your family obligations, your ability to worship and work regularly with the saints. You need to think not first and foremost about how much I can make doing whatever it is I do. You need to think first and foremost about how I can serve God with whatever it is I do. But I even more so want to talk with you about materialism in a second sense. Materialism displayed through evolution. After all, isn't that what evolution really is? Evolution is just simply a faith, a religion, if you will, despite its claim to scientificness. It's really just a religion that says all that there is the matter, the stuff all around us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but if you haven't, you need to. That the great danger of evolution does not merely stop with the fact that it contradicts the biblical account of creation as such, where we substitute billions of years for the 6 days of creation. That is bad in and of itself, granted, but let me tell you, the great danger, and young people, you need to hear this. The great danger of evolution is that when you carry its internal logic out to its logical ends, then the ultimate implications of such a view of origins are that God is a myth, and that human beings are merely animals, and that these human animals are not made in the image of God, but have rather made God in their own image and their religious myths. That the soul is merely an illusion caused by complex chemical reactions in the brain that simulate consciousness, and that morality is merely the preferences of those who have the power to enforce their preferences on everybody else. That's where it all ultimately leads, when materialism is the root idea, and that this world is all that there is, and that we are nothing but a cosmic accident, a roll of the dice, and we just happen to win the lottery of existence. Evolution is not a scientific hypothesis. What evolution ultimately is a worldview. It's a system by which we are encouraged to arrange our lives and make the decisions that matter most on the basis of its assumptions. That this world is all that there is, that we're just one animal group among many, and that you might as well get what you can while you can, because once it's over, you're like Rover and dead all over. And young people, you're going to meet a lot of smart-sounding people with lots of letters after their names, who are going to use lots of big words and have written impressive books, and they're going to sound very intelligent, and many of them are very intelligent. And you're going to want to trust in their apparent learnedness and their apparent wisdom. But listen, if they're telling you that there is something other than God behind the universe, they're lying. And you need to know that and be fully convinced of that. We maintain our holiness by recognizing that materialism, whether it's the pursuit of wealth or allowing this poisonous idea that the materiality of this world is all that there is to seep into our minds, that's dangerous. Number three, let's talk for just a minute about moral relativism. Young people, you're about to go out into the world and you're about to go out into a hookup culture. You're about to go out into a realm where sexual promiscuity is the rule and you're ridiculed if you don't participate. Everybody knows all around us that our moral standards are slipping, and they are slipping quickly. It's like a snowball that seems to go down faster and faster. Many people are confused about whether there are any absolutes left. Relativism has permeated our culture, and sometimes I'm afraid it's even seeping into the church. And I think that's especially true of sexual morality. You know, even in the larger culture, it used to be universally accepted by everybody. Even if they didn't personally live up to it, everybody understood that the basic starting point of the discussion was that marriage is monogamous, it is heterosexual, it is loving, and it is lifelong. And everybody used to know, even if they didn't personally live up to it, they knew that that was at least where we start the conversation. But not anymore. Not anymore. We live in a world now where 40-year-old virgins are the punchline joke of movie titles. We live in a world anymore where we talk about the hookup culture, where it's about exploration and young people learning to explore for themselves so that they, when they finally do, if they choose to get married, are experienced and know what they're doing and can find fulfillment through sexual activity. Over against these trends, and let's be clear about this morning, especially young people. Over against these trends, Jesus Christ calls his disciples to obedience, to conforming to his standards in all things. And in this area, he is no different. You know, especially when it comes to the homosexuality movement that's so rampant in our country right now. Sometimes people claim that Jesus did not speak about such things. And that's their argument to why it's not particularly immoral. You know, Jesus didn't ever use the word homosexual. And that's true. He didn't use that word as such. But you know what he did say? He did speak to the issue because in Matthew 19, he quotes both Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 24 before giving his own word on the matter. He quotes from Genesis 1, 27 when he says, God created man in his own image, and the man of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When he says what God did make, he doesn't have to remind us what God doesn't want us to be doing amongst ourselves. And he goes on then when he brings Genesis 2 and verse 24 into the conversation, that for this reason the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. In Matthew 19, beginning of verse 4, then Jesus puts it all together. Have you not read, he says to the people who are questioning him about marriage, have you not read that he made them male and female in the beginning? And that he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and two become one flesh. And so they shall no longer be two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I'll tell you, if Jesus is asked point blank about marriage and that's his answer, he doesn't have to say homosexuality is not part of the picture for that to be implied. This is what it is. And this is what God wants. And especially young people, where polls say that you in particular, your generation is in vast majority accepting the notion that homosexuality is no different than heterosexuality. You need to understand that God has said explicitly and frankly and absolutely otherwise. And you need to be prepared to take the grief that comes from being honest and being truthful about that with those who would push you in other directions. Christians have to be prepared to disagree with the world. Fundamental to Christian behavior always is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. That's our confession and that's the basis of our life. The fundamental question that is always before us is who is Lord? Is the world the Lord of Jesus Christ? It gets to choose, it gets to edit, it gets to change what it doesn't like or what it finds inconvenient or intolerant? Is the world free to edit and manipulate, accepting what it likes and rejecting what it doesn't? Or is Jesus Christ teacher and Lord, whose teachings are final and whose word is to be obeyed? I'll tell you, then, like 2,000 years ago, Jesus still calls to us and asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Or as he puts it, just before he goes to the cross, as he talks to his disciples the night before he dies, John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. We live with a choice between two cultures. Young people, listen. Two cultures, two choices, two value systems, two standards, two lifestyles. On the one side, there's the world all around us, telling us everybody belief system's equal. Don't be intolerant. Don't be different. And on the other side, we have the revealed, good, clear, pleasing will of God. The question you're going to have to decide is, who's your Lord and how holy are you? Fourth and finally, very quickly as we draw this to a close this morning, let's talk for just a minute about self-absorption. Self-absorption. Fancy word for this is narcissism. That's an SAT word, young people. Be prepared. Narcissism. You know why we use that word narcissism, self-absorption? Greek story, Narcissus. Narcissus was a beautiful young lad. He had thinning hair, middle age, goatee, wore glasses. He was beautiful. Bald is beautiful. No, he was a young man. He was a teenager. He was beautiful. Everybody loved him. Everybody was infatuated with him, even some of the lesser gods and goddesses. He was a beautiful young man. And depending on which story of the particular myth you read, Narcissus one day comes upon his reflection in a pool, and he's absolutely captivated by it, and he looks at it. Who is this beautiful image, this image of beauty? And he eventually comes to realize it's him, And he becomes tragically distraught because he realizes he can never have the beauty before him. He is so absorbed in looking at himself and marveling at his own beauty that depending on which version of the myth you read, he either commits suicide in distress because he can never have himself, or in some versions he falls in the pool and drowns trying to grab himself. But the bottom line is his self-absorption leads to his destruction. Because even the pagan Greeks recognized that too much of yourself is not a good thing. An excessive love of oneself, an unbounded admiration of self. Oh, there's nothing new about the human condition and our absorption with ourselves, young people. But the dangerous thing, especially in our day and our time, is all the ways in which our culture, young people, encourages us to be absorbed with ourselves. Those of us who are a little bit older remember the 80s and the 90s. Remember the New Age movement? Those of us who have been around a little longer, remember the New Age movement called us to look inside ourselves, to explore ourselves, for the solution to our problems is inside us. We don't need a Savior to come to us from somewhere else. We can be our own Savior through accepting and loving ourselves. In this country more recently, we've raised a generation. We call it the me generation. We have in our culture, in our time, in our place, we've made self-esteem a cardinal virtue. It's not about who you are or what you've done. All that matters is that you feel good about yourself and that you accept yourself because you're beautiful, just the way you are. Well, I'll tell you, it's striking that in the Bible, there's the first and great command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's the second command, love your neighbor as yourself. But there's no third command Jesus ever gave. Love yourself and be happy as you are. In fact, what's really interesting is if anything, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, you know what Paul says? Paul says that in the last days, difficult times will come, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And the last days, difficult times will come. And you know what's first on Paul's list of what makes the last days difficult times? He says, men will be lovers of self. And it's not a mark of enlightenment or a road to contentment and peace and satisfaction in life, to be self-absorbed, despite what our culture tells us. Instead, Paul says, listen, it's the hallmark trait of the end times. Men will be lovers of themselves. So what is supposed to be our attitude toward ourselves then? Are we supposed to become self-loathing, despise ourselves, become ascetics, flog ourselves like the medieval penitents would? No, it's a combination of self-affirmation and self-denial. What we love about ourselves is that we are made in the image of God. We find our value and our meaning not in ourselves, but in our relationship with our Maker. He is what makes us beautiful. The image of Himself that He has placed in us, that's what makes us special, what makes us unique, what makes us different from every other created thing. And affirming the good that God has done in us and the good that God wants to do for us, and affirming that and finding our meaning in our relationship with Him, we then go through our lives denying the temptations that make it all about us. And you know what's amazing is when you do it right and when you do it well, it's a great relief to turn away from the unhealthy preoccupation with oneself to the healthy commandments of God, to lose yourself in love, not love of yourself, but love of Him and love of others. Because certainly God always intended His church to be first and foremost, as He puts it in John, Jesus puts it in John's gospel, to show the world me through your love for one another. Everybody knows that love is the greatest thing in the world. Christians know why. It's because God is love. It's because living is loving. It's because without love and being love, the human personality disintegrates. And that's why so many people in the world are going tragically through life looking for love in all the wrong places. And ultimately loving themselves, because if I don't love me, no one else will. And what they need to do is find their love, their meaning, their absorption in God, and in service to others. In the face of all these worldly and cultural challenges, we are called to be different. We are called to be holy. We are called especially to preserve the integrity of our minds and our hearts. Nonconformists, that's what we are. But being different is hard. It's hard in virtually any aspect of life. I love the story of a wealthy patron who invites several of his friends to eat at his house one day. And his friends were worried. He was rich. They were not. They were worried about their table manners, fitting in, how things would look. They were worried they'd commit some great faux pas, so they decided to do everything that their host did. And all went well until coffee was served. Because when coffee was served, their host poured some of his coffee on the saucer. And so the guests all did the same. And the host put some sugar and some cream into that coffee on his saucer, and so all the guests did the same. And then the host leaned over and put the saucer on the floor for the cat. And the guests were busted. It's scary to risk being different, isn't it? Intimidating. If it's scary to just be that in the silly things of life, how much more so for Christians? It is scary to be different all the time. On all the great matters, all the issues of life in the world, to be different from virtually everybody else in a world that values conformity above all else and punishes those who dissent. And yet that's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to be. In place of a pluralistic culture, we are called to uphold truth. In place of a culture of materialism, we are called to contentment and to a robust view of a creator God. In place of a culture of relativism, we are called to be obedient to the absolute claims of Jesus over our ethics and our morality. And in place of a culture of absorption, we are called to love God first and others. We are ultimately called, as Paul put it in Romans 8 and verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not like Narcissus, staring forever and vainly at our own image, but looking to him, who was our perfect example of all things, and hoping to be like him, striving to be like him. And if you do that, you'll be different just like he was different, and you'll truly be a disciple who has learned the fine art of holiness. May God help us to make our goal what one man once prayed. Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. If you're here this morning, you need to make God's will your own. If you need to become holy by becoming separate from the world through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want you to do that this morning. We want to help you with that. If you're here this morning and you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that means not just that you accept the facts and the reality, but you are prepared to subjugate your life and your will to his standards. No more excuses, no more arguing, no more debating. What he says is law, and you're prepared to submit to it. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning. You're a child of God already. You've lost your holiness, perhaps. Pray to God for forgiveness. Recommit yourself to a daring discipleship that dares to be different. We'll help you and pray with you and for you whatever way we can. But if you need to be right with God, say no to the world, say yes to eternity. Let us help you right now while we stand, while we sing.